Jesus sends his disciples. My wife and I have recently become empty nesters. This is a phrase, empty nester. It's a phrase that refers to the natural progression of a bird's raising their chicks and preparing them for the inevitable and wonderful moment when they first fly on their own and go out of the protection of the parental nest and start living life on their own, having been trained with the basics on how to be a bird. But for people, there is no manual that comes with every child. Children are not like IKEA furniture, where you just have to follow the steps, which are always very clear, and arrive at a predictable, stable adult at a predictable age given in years and months in a manual. Life is not like that for people. We do have a manual for living godly, and that's the Bible. But there are so many issues of parenting that are wisdom issues and are unique to every family and every child. There are no two children alike. My dad once said to me, "By the time I had figured out what I was doing with you, you'd left home." Sounds like Dad? One main goal of raising children is for preparing them to live life on their own. Jesus had followers and Jesus had disciples. Disciples are those who are learning. It means learner. Jesus chose his 12 disciples for a specific purpose. And of course, we now know that purpose was that they would become the apostles and the foundation of the first church, taking the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The purpose of his discipleship of these 12 men was to get to a point where they would do the work without him. Jesus prepared his disciples to be sent by him. And that's what happens in today's passage in Mark 6:7-13. Jesus sends his disciples. And we see five components of this occasion in history where Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to do ministry for the first time. There's five components in this sending of the 12, and we're going to learn some things about the process of discipleship and about the Lord who sends his disciples. These five components, I'll give you them, there's five D words: delegation, dependence, discernment, declaration, deliverance. Delegation, dependence, discernment, declaration, deliverance. So let's look at the first component of this sending of the 12, delegating his authority. Verse 7, and he summoned the 12. Straightforward sentence. He called the 12 to himself. This is not a casual get-together or an invitation. It is Jesus bringing them to himself for the purpose of them receiving their mission's marching orders. The 12 here is a reference to the 12 disciples Jesus has chosen and appointed back in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, to be with him, to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. These 12 men were not outstanding, super special followers. They were, for the most part, uneducated, working-class guys with a variety of personalities and backgrounds. They were just ordinary men. But Jesus had an extraordinary job for them to do on his behalf. Verse 7 says, he began to send them out in pairs. Send them out. This word in Greek, this verb, is a form of the word from which we get apostle. It is the word apostello. Apostello means I send. And apostles are sent ones, those having been sent. And of course, there is a unique use of the word apostle with a capital A, which is uniquely reserved for an office given, as in church history, in the very beginning, with delegated authority of Christ to lead the church and to give divine revelation, which is now written in our New Testament. But this office of apostle and the delegated authority of Christ for that office is no longer in effect after the end of the first century. Leadership in the church is now given to elders. With the end of the 12 disciples who became apostles, there's no longer the office of apostle. But in a sense, we are all lowercase a apostles. And to be clear, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you necessarily must also be a sent out one. Anyone who wants to follow Christ and imitate Christ must also be like Christ in that who is the first, supreme, ultimate, sent out one? Who's the first, ultimate, apostle, capital A, uppercase, apostle? Jesus himself was sent by the Father, right? Over and over again, he said things like John 6:38, I am the bread of heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it says, in pairs. He was sending them out in pairs. This is the same expression used in the Hebrew and Septuagint in the Old Testament. The same expression used in Genesis chapter 7, verse 9. Two by twos. That's the flood, Noah's ark. Two by twos. You might remember that. Jesus sent the 12 disciples out in pairs. There's a lot of good reasons for this, just practically speaking, and for the purpose of discipleship, but also for the purpose of the mission, which was partly discipleship. And this even has connection with the Old Testament teaching that a witness or testimony was established based on the corroboration of at least two people. So by sending them out in pairs, they were giving testimony after they had done this outreach as to what had happened in their interactions. And as we'll see in 2 weeks from now, they did a debriefing session. They did a debriefing after their evangelism. And that's one of the most important parts of doing evangelism in the church, is having a debriefing after the evangelism, but also instruction before going out. And this is the model for a healthy church to do evangelism. It first equips and trains all of its people. And then it sends its people. And then it debriefs and disciples through with its people. There's also, this is called discipleship evangelism. It doesn't end when disciples are made. It continues when disciples are matured and then multiplied. There's also the very practical safety precautions that going in at least two at a time would provide in the ancient world. You might think, well, we could double our impact if we split up and think about it. We could hit 12 cities at once, not just six times two guys. And in a certain sense, that's true numerically speaking, but it is the Lord's will to send them out in twos. And we can see there's a reason for it. They would actually learn from each other as well. When I was doing outreach at Grace Community Church in the outreach department, one of the best parts of doing evangelism was the conversations afterwards. And also, the very interactions. Going in pairs allows one person to observe the entire interaction from an outside perspective. And you establish one person to be the main speaker who's talking to the person you're evangelizing, the other person then becomes an observer of the interaction. And it's amazing how much more you can see in a conversation when you are a third person observing both turns in a conversation. And how much learning can take place when you're not personally engaged in the interaction. And that's something we'll talk about in our evangelism training, which is going to be coming again soon in our equipping classes. And it says, verse 7, he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Was giving, this verb is in the imperfect tense. So for all you grammar lovers, the imperfect tense means it's in the past, but it's in an ongoing, incomplete, ongoing sort of a process where he would send out two, perhaps, and then the next two would come, and he would give his authority to those two, and there would be some sort of repeated process until they had all been dispatched. So the verb tense gives you a lot of information about what this looked like. Unless Jesus delegates his own divine authority as the eternal sovereign Son of God to a person, humans are extremely inferior to angels in terms of power. And whether they be holy angels or unholy angels or unclean spirits. And so it's important to read this passage as it was intended by its author to be understood. Mark's original audience was Gentiles, probably in Rome. This was a unique event for 12 specific men Christ had chosen on a specific occasion to be given supernatural power over unclean spirits. And therefore, this is not a recipe for Christians today. This is not a manual for all people. It is a historical narrative of a past event in the ministry of Jesus 2,000 years ago. So what were they to bring for this divine mission? What should I pack? Jesus gave them instructions in this area as well. This is our second point, dependence, verses 8 and 9. Dependence on his provision. Verse 8, he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a staff only, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. That's the garment to keep you warm at night, the close to your body. The disciples were being taught right from the beginning to trust in the provision of the Lord for the ministry of the gospel. Remaining faithful in ministry. As you remain faithful in ministry, it keeps you in the place where you as a faithful servant might be most safe. The safest place you can be is safe in the arms of Jesus, trusting in God, who owns every molecule of the universe. And so resources for you are not a challenge for him. And Paul picks up on this truth in Philippians chapter 4. You remember we went through Philippians earlier this year. After the Philippian church had sacrificially and generously given material resources to Paul for ministry, and he confidently told them in verse 19, and my God shall supply or will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so he said, speed. This is his message to the 12. Speed is of the utmost importance. You're to travel light. Don't pack all the extras. Just trust in the Lord's provision. Many of the commentators of this passage make the obvious connection with Israel waiting for the Passover. You remember in Exodus 12, they were to be ready to deploy on a moment's notice. Even Exodus 12:11 says, now you shall eat it, that's the Passover meal, the Last Supper, as it were, before they were liberated from their slavery. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You picture them eating a meal like that. And you shall eat it in haste. You know how your mother says, chew your food 32 times? They were to eat it in haste. Any moment they were to deploy. It is the Passover of Yahweh. The 12 disciples, just like ancient Israel in the Exodus, needed to be not overburdened with amenities. They would be carrying a lot of things, but they needed to pack light personally and trust in the Lord. And he gets specific, doesn't he? Traveling without a staff would be crazy back in the ancient Near East. Protection from robbers or even the ground they're walking on or little creatures. But you only need one staff. Don't go out to the local staff store and acquire something new and improved. And food will be provided. You don't need a, verse 8 says, beggar's bag. That's the word for a beggar's bag. When it says bag, it's the word for a beggar's bag, a bag to put stuff in when you're begging. Because you won't need to beg. Not even bronze or copper coins. That's the word for coins here. You're not going to need it. You will be penniless, but you won't be purposeless. I will feed you. I will give you lodging. It will not be your burden to find food and lodging. It will be the burden of others who will show you hospitality. And we know that Jesus said in Matthew 25, speaking about the sheep and goats being separated, Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And then these sobering words of warning to people who reject those who preach the gospel in Jesus' name. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on, shoes. Shoes are not optional, but you don't need to carry an extra pair. And for that matter, you don't need extra clothes when it gets cold at night. I am going to lead you into homes that will show you hospitality. Some of the time, some of them will. And that's our next point. They are to exercise discernment in their audiences. Discernment. Discerning their audience. Whether they are receptive of the message, as we saw last week, the divine messenger from whom this message has been dispatched, or not receptive. Verse 10, he was saying to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. So Jesus has told them not to carry an extra tunic because you won't need to be sleeping out in the desert cold at night. He was implying that they would receive hospitality in God's perfect providence. And this was part of their task in discerning their audience. If they went to a house and where they were teaching the gospel and doing these miraculous works, if a person did not receive them, they should not stay there. But Jesus told them, when you go to a house and they do receive you, you're not to bounce over to somewhere else if you get a better offer. You're to stay in that house until you leave town. And this, unfortunately, happens a lot in Christian ministries. It is biblical to give hospitality to gospel ministers who are coming to town to visit. But Jesus was telling his disciples not to try to find a better offer or upgrade their lodging if someone who has better financial resources offers it. Leave it for someone else. The task of gospel ministry is not to be comfortable, but to be faithful. And he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much also. Even if all they have is a modest cot or even a roll on the floor, be grateful for what the Lord has provided in the privilege that you have to do this ministry in the first place, and that you are being shown hospitality in the name of Christ. That in itself is a reflection on God's goodness. And like Paul, we should be content in all circumstances, whether in want or in plenty. Don't say, I'm sorry, we're going to move to another house because they have a pool and a fine kitchen and a king-size bed for our dog. Because yours isn't good enough. The focus is on the mission. The focus of all biblically faithful evangelistic ministry is on the content of the divine message, not the comfort of the delegated man. And verse 11 says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. This is more instruction on discerning their audiences. When those listening to the message of repentance do not receive the message, they are to leave, of course. They are not to stay there, of course. There was not immense pressure placed on them to keep working at it until their audiences were persuaded intellectually or given enough evidence to buy into what you're selling. There wasn't pressure to strive to connect so as to give a blessing socially or to befriend unbelievers at all costs in order to vindicate their Christian presence as a legitimate and contributing part of the community structure. If people rejected them, that was the expected norm in many cases. It is not an indication of ministry failure if people reject the biblical faithful gospel. And that's what we have to remember in our evangelism. It's not failure when people reject a biblically faithful gospel. God is sovereign. This gives us a clear picture in this scenario of these houses receiving or rejecting of the need for the sovereign God to intervene in the sinner's heart, which includes all mankind. All mankind. Romans 1:18. Suppresses the truth, which the law of God is written in their hearts, and they're without excuse for denying the God of the Bible's existence, because it's clearly evident by looking at what has been made. The entire universe declares the glory of God, but it is the heart which must be changed from preferring sin to preferring righteousness. The sinner is intellectually able to understand, but morally unable to repent. Morally unable to confess that they are not a good person. Unless God changes their heart to see the truth, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so verse 11 is a comfort for us in our evangelism, that we're not to see it as a failure if people reject the message. We are to move on and continue to be faithful with the message without altering it and without failing to trust God's sovereign plan for God's salvation of souls that God has chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1:5. More importantly, Jesus is giving a picture of what? Jesus is giving a picture of what the actual status of those who reject Christ is in reality. As R.C. Sproul pithily said, there's no such thing as indifference towards Christ. Jesus said himself, you are either for me or you are against me. And so he tells his disciples in verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, which is implying that you should leave, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. What does that mean? At the time of Jesus, in the early first century, Jews were engaged in the business practices of traveling and selling things, traveling to Gentile nations around them, around the promised land. And they went into these Gentile communities and sold their things. And as they came back, before they entered back into the promised land, they were to shake the dust off their feet from the Gentile nations where they had just been walking. Even the dust from the ground in these anti-Yahweh, anti-God places is described and symbolically gestured to be corrupt. And so Jesus is making a statement about those who reject his offer of salvation as being under God's condemnation. If people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not a neutral position. All mankind is already condemned. Romans 5, verse 12. Every time you hear the gospel and reject it, every time you hear the gospel and reject it, your culpability before God increases. And when we preach the gospel to someone, you're increasing their stack of piled up sin against God for their added rejection of it. And I've even made that statement when I've been street preaching in the city before, on the street. And let me tell you, that really gets people's attention. When you say, I'm kind of concerned to tell you this, but I love you and need you to hear it because I know that some of you are going to reject it. And that makes me scared because rejecting this message adds to your guilt before God. But you need to hear the message to realize you need him to save you, to change your heart from wanting to reject this message to wanting to love it. As R.C. Sproul's professor once told him, in hell, which lasts for eternity, which means there is no end, in hell, people will spend eternity suffering for their sin. And for all eternity, every person in hell would give everything and anything they had or could possible to just remove one of their sins leveled against them, to relieve their suffering even just a little by even one fewer of their sins against God. And so when you're doing evangelism and someone rejects the gospel, you should remember their status before a holy God is way more concerning than their rejection of you personally. And that should move us all to compassion, not contempt. That's why Peter says, when we are being reviled for being faithful to the gospel, first of all, we should not be surprised, he says, but we should not revile in return. But instead, we should be ready to give a defense, a well-reasoned presentation for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. They, your listener, is facing eternal wrath. That should produce fear, not mocking, because they think you're foolish. Knowing that their problem is their personal moral guilt before a holy God, not their intellectual inability to understand your message, or even religious preference for another approach to God, but their moral inability to prefer repentance from sin and living righteous in this wicked age through faith in Christ. And that is the Christ we preach. We preach Christ. And we do so because Christ has commanded all believers to do so on his behalf. And that is precisely what the 12 disciples did as well. Look at verse 12. This is our fourth component. Declaration. The declaring of his message. They went out and preached that men should repent. Verse 12. Here we have a beautiful, succinct statement of the heart of biblically faithful evangelism. They went out. Verse 12, they preached that people should repent. They pleaded with their listeners to hear the message and understand that because it is true and from God, the only reasonable response is to receive the mercies of God through faith in the God who alone is able to forgive sins. That is what it means to do outreach and evangelism. Not to get engaged for hours arguing about the intricacies of your worldview versus theirs. Apologetics is part of outreach, but apologetics without the gospel is incomplete. It should be a means for us to get to the gospel, whereby we plead with our listeners to repent and find real joy and real hope in Christ. There's no other way to God. There's no other way to enter heaven. There's no other way to be forgiven for your obvious failure to be perfect, as a holy God demands of all his creatures. We preach Christ and him crucified as an atonement for sin that can actually make atonement and satisfy God's holy wrath against your sin, which is personally yours. And your guilt is personally your problem. It must be dealt with a satisfactory atonement, which you cannot make. You need Jesus, or you will spend eternity regretting his offer, regretting your rejection of his offer of peace and love. And it says, going out, they preached. They didn't just huddle and preach to each other. Preached what? That God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That all religious perspectives are fine as long as you have sincere faith? No. They preached the best news ever told, that all men should repent. Why? Why should all men repent? Because God offers forgiveness of sin. No other man or so-called God or idol or philosophy could ever have done so. What does it mean to repent? Well, first of all, repentance is a gift from God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 tells us this. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If perhaps God may give them repentance. And what else is a gift from God in terms of our salvation? A little soteriology class. Ephesians 2, verse 8. I see some heads knowing where I was going with that. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace, that means you don't deserve it. And you could not have earned it. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Repentance is a gift, and faith is a gift. And so if someone asks you why you are a Christian, and you say, because I believe in Jesus, you have a very immature, at best, understanding of the gospel. The better answer is, because Jesus graciously saved me, and Jesus loved me, and Jesus died for me, and Jesus promised never to leave me or forsake me, though I know I never deserve it, and I never will. And I could never have done anything to get it. Jesus did it anyway. And that makes me want to worship Jesus and tell others about Jesus. The gospel is God-centered. The gospel is God bringing glory to himself by saving sinners and making them worshipers. The biblically faithful gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. Paul, in his discussion with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, in verse 21, describes repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin, so to speak. Repentance and faith in Christ are two sides of the same coin, and both are a gift from God in salvation. Listen to Acts 20, verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from sin is not possible. It's not possible, truly, unless it is also turning to the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16. If you repent from sin and do not also turn to Christ, you are simply turning from one sin to another form of an unrighteous preference. Repent. The word means meta noeo. Noeo means to know, thinking. Meta means completely 180 degree change. Change, and it's a turn, not just in your thinking, but in everything that follows it. Your affections, what you want, your will, what you desire, and therefore your ensuing actions, the choices you make. It's changed because God has changed your inner person. Starting with the truth that you are a sinner and only Christ can save you from it. The false idea that you are able to be good enough to be good and be a good person, but instead needing to turn to the only one whose righteousness is acceptable to God and able to join you to God in eternal life. You must confess the truth. Confess means say the same thing that God says. The truth. How hard could that be? Say the same thing that God says. You must confess the truth that you, like all mankind, are a sinner. And trust in God to forgive you. And he says he will abundantly pardon. He promises to. Forsaking that sinful lifestyle, instead turning to God and learning from him, taking on his light and easy yoke. That's the message the 12 were taught to preach, and that's what they did, not deviating from it. They preached repentance in order to escape the wrath to come. And that leads to our fifth component of this sending of the 12, delivering their listeners from demons and disease. Deliverance from demons and disease. Verse 13, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And here's the first thing Jesus delegated authority to his 12 apostles for. Authority over the demonic realm. And again, this needs to be stated that this text we are studying here is a historical narrative, not a didactic prescription for Christians of all time. Jesus has authority over the demons. You do not. The 12 men he chose certainly did not, but he gave them uniquely for this outreach ministry his authority over the demons. Why? Hold that thought. Not only did Jesus give his authority to cast out demons, by the way, his authority means supreme authority, which is God, a very God, sovereign authority. He also gave them his power over disease. It says they were anointing with oil many sick people. The use of olive oil was standard practice for medical intervention in the time of Christ. It was used as a sealant for bacteria, for cuts, scrapes, and bruises, and as a balm to soothe sores. It also, in addition to that, had a spiritual application in that it represented the symbolically the blessing of God and the protection of God. It was also, for the same reason, used by pagan religions. But in the case here of the apostles, they were using it medicinally, and as they were finding supernatural power through their intervention. Of course, it was not the oil or the act of applying oil to sick people that healed them. It was the sovereign intervention of God, which was being applied through his 12 disciples here through a uniquely delegated authority to do so. When it says they were using oil to heal people, olive oil, it's a good inference to make that the oil brought about a result way beyond what oil would otherwise have produced. When I read this, it conjures up images of taking a Tylenol for terminal cancer and seeing an immediate healing. And when they're dying of cancer, miraculously the cancer is cured finally and completely and instantaneously. And it's not, again, it's not the oil or the apostles, it is the power of God, which was delegated through the apostles. But in this, a pressing question comes. They were delivered from demons and disease. Why? Why? Why this supernatural power? Why wasn't preaching enough? The same reason that Jesus used supernatural power. Remember, Jesus came, his first priority, he told us in chapter 1, you will remember, this is why I have come, to preach the message of repentance and faith in the gospel. That was the priority of Jesus. He used his miraculous power over demons to forgive sin and to heal everyone. For the same reason he has now delegated to the 12, to authenticate the message that they were preaching as coming from God, very God. Only God can miraculously heal people and miraculously cast out demons. And so the man doing this work must have a message that is truly from God, therefore must be believed for salvation. And so when we think of Christ being raised from the dead today, when we preach the gospel, we preach Christ not dead, but risen. So that our message must be believed, because dead people don't come back to life unless supernatural power makes it happen. Our message is not man-centered, it's not from man, it's from God. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, it's divinely powerful for the rendering asunder, tearing down of strongholds, fortresses that people build up. People watching this display of what is only possible through God should have been moved to repent when they were preached. Repent for the forgiveness of sin. That was the purpose for these miraculous sign gifts in the early church period. The apostles were given this to authenticate the message that they preached, which was new revelation from God. In the first century, the apostles, Ephesians 2:20 tells us, became the foundation, and the teaching that they gave us is divine. And therefore necessarily to be believed and obeyed. And when the end of divine revelation came, around the end of the first century, and the canon of Scripture was complete and closed, the need for supernatural, miraculous sign gifts was no longer present. Divine revelation was complete. Hebrews 1 says God has spoken these last days through his Son. There isn't anything that needs to be added to what Jesus has told us. Peter says we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Divine revelation is complete. We have it now in the Bible, in our Bibles, in a book for today. But the question will always remain, as always, do you believe what the Bible says? I mean, do you really believe it? Because for that, divine intervention is also still required. The Spirit of Truth, who authored Scripture, is required to illuminate divine truth to the natural man who cannot understand it spiritually unless the Spirit of Truth makes them alive to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And in doing so, the Spirit of God makes that truth become a person's greatest treasure, not his greatest apathy or inconvenience or pastime on a Sunday morning. It becomes his greatest joy for all eternity. So what? This is a nice story about history. How does this historical narrative intersect with us today? How can we apply this passage to our lives without altering the author's intent? How can we draw theological truths and apply them similar to how they were applied to Mark's non-Jewish audience? We can find the principles in this passage and apply those principles in our lives and in our ministries in obedience to Christ without altering the author's intent. And so I'd like to submit in conclusion 5 applications. I'm just going to leave you with these 5 thoughts to conclude this message. You can write them down, or you can store them in your mind, or you can talk to your neighbor about them afterwards. But here's 5 applications we can draw from this passage of the sending of the 12. Number 1, God always prepares and equips those he calls into service. God always prepares and equips those he calls into service. They watched and listened to Jesus preach the message of repentance and faith in the gospel. For months by now, they had watched Jesus do this, casting out demons, healing, and preaching. They had been learning. They are disciples, learners. And that's still true today. His disciples went with him to watch his miracles and even raise dead people. They watched how he was doing things. God always prepares and equips those he calls into the service he calls them into. Number 2, God always accomplishes his will, done his way, in his own timing, with his chosen vessels. Is that you? Has God chosen you to do his will? He accomplishes his will, and he uses clay vessels, clay pots, cracked pots like you and me to do his will. But he does it through faithfulness to the ministry, faithfulness to his word, which in salvation terms means the gospel, faithfulness to proclaim the message. God accomplishes his will, his way, through his gospel. And third, supernatural results require supernatural intervention. The disciples preached repentance, but only God can save sinners. They cast out demons, but only with Christ's delegated authority. On this occasion, they healed the sick, but only with Christ's sovereign authority. Not with their own prerogative, but with Christ's sovereign authority. And number four, ministry and gospel outreach is best done not in isolation. Jesus, number five, my final point, Jesus sends out his disciples. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of this message. And that's the point of the mission of the church. Jesus sends out his disciples. If you are a believer by grace, you are a disciple. And therefore, you have been commanded by Christ to be sent out. Matthew 28, that's the Great Commission. If all you ever do is go to church and consume church functions, you are outside the will of God in this area. Discipleship evangelism is a high priority for Jesus. Making disciples doesn't end once they're converted. It continues. Discipleship evangelism is a high priority for Living Hope Bible Church because it is for the Lord Jesus, who's the head of the church. Let's pray for God to help us in these applications.